Okay, our scripture reading tonight, the sermon is going to be on Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, but we'll read verses 1 through 15 to get a little bit of context here for our passage this evening. So beginning at verse 1 of Colossians 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the truth, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do again come to your word this evening. We thank you for it. We thank you that it is true, that it is living. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would be at work and all that is said and in our hearts, we ask. In your son's name, amen. Now, I don't know about you, but referring to somebody as a spiritual person or a person of faith drives me up the wall. I recently looked up the obituary of someone from our neighborhood who died unexpectedly, and the obit described him there as a man of faith. But the obit offered nothing else to indicate that his faith was really all that important to him. There was no church affiliation mentioned, nor any activities or interests that showed that living out his faith was actually a priority for him. Yet, he was declared to be a man of faith. Now, part of the reason that these expressions bother me is that I really have no idea what they're saying. So I did a quick internet search to see what I could learn about the quintessential spiritual person. Now, the first site that popped up said that a major sign of a spiritual person is, and I read, that they are always happy and kind to others. They don't like to degrade or criticize people. Instead, they always offer motivating and kind words in hopes to make the world a better place. Okay. Another site suggests that being spiritual involves deepening connections with other people, experiencing compassion and empathy for others. Now, most of what I saw in my admittedly quick search was that nothing transcendent was mentioned in most of the sites. One site did say that asking deep questions about topics such as suffering or what happens after death, that's signs of spirituality. And there's the category which is called spiritual but not religious, which is, quote, "a life stance of spirituality that does not regard organized religion as the sole or most valuable means of furthering spiritual growth." Now, the descriptions I just read are rather vague and confused. Nowhere in any of these sites did I see any reason for why these positions should be held. You're considered spiritual just by asking questions about death and suffering, which is something I imagine just about everybody does at one point or another. So spirituality, kind of defined this way, this is the modern world's response to the knowledge of God that each and every person does have in their heart. As Romans 1:21 states, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. To be spiritual in this modern sense, that's a failure to acknowledge God, and it stands wholly apart from the Christian faith. Now, I'll raise this now, we'll come back to it later. There's another form of religious expression which is far more insidious. It claims to be Christian, but it involves an injection of the world's thinking into our faith. Unbiblical concepts are brought in alongside of and often dominate biblical teaching. Now, Paul wrote the book of Colossians to warn and equip believers to recognize and address the world's thinking as it tried to infect the first century church. So here in our own sojourn through Colossians, we're now at a transition point, because up till now, Paul is focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ, making it clear that it's only through him that we can be reconciled with God. In chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we read, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So now, Paul is now beginning to tease out for his readers the implications of this truth. So our passage this evening, verses 6 through 10, can be broken down into three sections. First, there's a description of how the gospel affects the lives of believers. Next, on the basis of this, there's a call to resist worldly thinking in the church. And then finally, the reason why such worldly thinking must be resisted. But first, let's look at the impact of the gospel in the lives of believers. Verses 6 and 7 read, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So the therefore in which our passage begins, it connects Paul's instructions here to what's already gone on before, which again is that we've received a great gracious gift from God. And what is that gift? We might answer that it's that our sins have been forgiven, that we have eternal life. That's certainly part of it, and a wonderful part of it is, but it's actually more. Jesus Christ our Lord is the gift. As believers, it says, we've received him. We're in union with him, as we've already seen, is a very important concept in the book of Colossians. Christ himself, as we saw in our last message, is the content of the mystery. Christ in us, as it says in chapter 1, verse 27. It's not just that we've received his salvation, we have him. So the question is, what are the implications of our already having received Christ? The only command in these verses 6 and 7 is that we walk in him. We begin with faith in Christ, but we must also continue in faith. And we're adopted, we're part of God's family, and therefore, as I've said before, we're expected to display the family resemblance by living in a way that's consistent with our profession of faith. Now, walking, that involves traveling in a certain direction. Psalm 1, you may recall, warns us about walking in the counsel of the wicked, which is basically traveling on the same road that they're on. But here, to walk in Christ is to walk in the opposite direction. So what does walking in Christ look like? Well, to get a little technical here, most of the verbal forms in these verses 6 and 7 are actually passive perfect participle. I'm tongue-tied on the alliteration there. But anyway, they describe a present state of being resulting from a past action, and they're passive. It's an action that's done upon the subject. So these verbal forms here aren't commands. They're providing a picture of what someone who walks in Christ looks like. So perhaps more accurately, they can be translated having been rooted, having been built up in him, having been established. The Colossians aren't called to be these things at some point in the future. Paul's saying that this is their present condition. It says that those who walk in Christ have been and are rooted in him. Now, if you think about it for a minute, you might kind of scratch your head and say, well, how can something that's rooted walk? And I'm reminded here of one of the most silly of the 50s horror movies. It's called From Hell It Came. It featured a murderous walking tree there. And once seen, it's never forgotten. You can trust me on that. So we're going to go with this mixed metaphor here. Those who walk in Christ are like the tree in Psalm 1:3. The tree is planted by streams of water. Now, for a plant, you think about it, the roots are the source of life. That's how nutrients get drawn into the tree. A well-rooted Christian is one whose nourishment is coming from the proper source, and that is Christ himself. But being rooted also has another implication, too. It indicates security and stability. Roots anchor the tree. They hold it fast. They hold it secure in the face of trials, including trials that will uproot whatever isn't really well-grounded. So if you'll pardon another mixed metaphor, the well-rooted believer won't be, as it says in Ephesians 4:14, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. As we'll bring up in a minute, ill winds of doctrine are blowing in the Colossian church. But here, Paul has expressed confidence in the firmness of faith, their faith, and that's back in verse 5. He knows that they can face this challenge. Because, why? Because they're rooted in Christ. So let's move from a botanical image to one of architecture or building construction. It says that those who are walk in Christ are built up in him. In Christ, we have a solid foundation, a sure foundation, as the old hymn goes. And we need this solid foundation in order to have a solid structure built upon it. Now in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, Jesus there talks about building one's house on a foundation of rock rather than on sand. The latter house collapses with the first major storm, but those who are in Christ have their houses built on the most secure foundation imaginable. They'll weather any storm or force arrayed against it so that they can continue to grow and be fruitful in their faith. So being well-rooted, having a secure foundation and a sturdy building upon it, believers are also established in the faith. And this is the objective Christian faith that Paul's talking about here, the key truths that make Christianity Christianity. And his readers who are walking in Christ are established in it. Now, just in case there were any questions as to which faith, Paul reminds them that it's the faith that they were taught. We saw earlier that he gave his good housekeeping seal of approval on the faith that had been passed down to him. He, as an authoritative apostle, taught it to Epaphras, and Epaphras in turn taught it to the Colossian believers. So it's not a novel faith, it's not a new faith like the faith that's in view in verse 8. It's a faith that's consistent with and grounded in Scripture. And it's from God, not from man. And according to verse 8, it's in direct contrast to the false teaching that this church is facing. The hymn, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story," directs us back to the gospel, not in the way that modern minds conceive it, but as received through the generations and taught by the whole of Scripture. So in verses 6 and 7, the last verbal form, it's actually present and active now. It describes those who are in Christ as abounding in thanksgiving. we shouldn't have to think about this one too much. As undeserving recipients of God's grace, we have much to be thankful for. Yet it's remarkable how often Scripture does remind us to be thankful. Passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which says to give thanks in all circumstances, or Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or Psalm 104, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. And I could go on, as I think you well know. We're reminded so frequently because, to our shame, we forget so frequently. Don't we all have much to be thankful for, regardless of whatever our present circumstances? If we ponder who God is and what he's done, we should never run out of reasons for thanking him. Can you count your blessings and name them one by one, as the old hymn goes? Is your life characterized by thankfulness to God for all that he's done for you? So we've considered the characteristics of someone who has received Christ, and this leads us into our second point, which is the call to resist worldly thinking. Now, with these truths in mind, how should we respond to challenges to our faith? Verse 8 provides the answer. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We come now to the main reason why Paul wrote the entire letter of Colossians. It's the false teaching plaguing the Colossian church. Now, at the very beginning of this series on Colossians, we discussed this threat in more detail, but that was a while ago. So let's do a very brief recap. And try to point out earlier that although the specifics of this false teaching are kind of tough to nail down, there are certain things that are clear about it. One is that it was a form of something called syncretism, which is merging components of different religions and philosophies. It contained elements of Judaism with its focus on circumcision, ceremonies. But there are other aspects of what the false teachers were peddling that seemed to be likely derived from Greek philosophy, which liked to focus on secret knowledge. And it also appears to have promoted asceticism, which is basically severe self-denial for religious purposes. But one thing is very clear about this teaching is that it detracts from both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It likely saw him as being less than God. In other words, a creature rather than the creator. Now, I was in elementary school when the TV series Lost in Space premiered, and I have fond memories of it. And if you've seen the show, by far the most endearing character on that show was the robot. And the picture of him waving his arms around wildly and declaring, "Danger, Will Robinson," that's been a meme for a long time. But here, Paul has been acting like that robot, warning the Colossian church to be on guard, to beware. Well, beware of what exactly? Paul tells them to ensure that they're not taken captive. The Greek word here actually refers to kidnapping or being taken as a spoil of war to be sold into slavery. So this false teaching isn't just seeking to be an influence on the Colossians, it's out to capture their allegiance. Paul calls what's seeking to ensnare them philosophy and empty deceit. And actually, trivia thing here, this is the only time the word philosophy is used in the entire New Testament. But we shouldn't understand the philosophy there to the same way we think of it today. You can't argue from this verse that it's a sin to be a philosophy major in college. The philosophy that Paul has in view here is that of a system of thought that might look appealing, but it contains no truth. It's hollow or empty. It's that way in the sense it sounds good, but there's really nothing worthwhile inside. Now, for me, It would be like biting into something that I thought was a solid piece of tasty chocolate and then discovering that somebody had spoiled it by putting raisins inside. Yeah, I hate raisins. Here, this teaching sounds appealing, but it's deceitful in terms of its desire to lead people away from the truth. So in verse 4, Paul implies that its appeal is such that it can delude using arguments that initially sound persuasive. Now, Paul also says that this philosophy is according to human tradition. Think about Paul's teaching. They're grounding on the fact that they come with the authority of Christ himself, who just happens to be God. His opponents can make no such claim. Their teachings instead reflect the mind of man. They're artificial. Jesus addressed the Pharisees in Mark 7, verse 8. He told them, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man." This description is just as apt for the teachers in Colossae. Paul goes on to say that this philosophy is according to the elemental spirits or principles of the world. Now, this clause right here is actually the biggest interpretive question in our passage, and different English translations will render the Greek word there differently as either spirits or principles. The NIV and the ESV are at odds with one another there, I think. And there's actually good arguments on both sides in terms of how to interpret it. Both understandings can be found in ancient Greek, but what actually tips it for me is that the first attested use of the Greek word as spirits came after the time the New Testament was written. So those commentators who understand this as human principles suggest that Paul's referring here to the Jewish practices which are focused on material realities, practices such as circumcision and foods, clean foods. The false teachers were trying to insert these into the life of the church, and Paul will address these later in chapter 2. But regardless of which understanding of how the Greeks translated here, the main point is clear, that this special secret knowledge that they're pushing, what they're peddling, is not from God. At the end of verse 8, Paul underscores this, that this teaching is, he says, not according to Christ. Now, up to now, Colossians has emphasized the sufficiency of Christ in all matters related to life, since it's in Christ that are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. There's no need to consider another source. There's no need to add to what he's already provided for us. To follow false teaching is to distract us, to take our focus off of him. Okay, our final point is the reason why such worldly thinking must be resisted. And verses 9 and 10 here are reinforcing truths that we've already encountered in Colossians. How do we know that this false teaching isn't according to Christ? How do we know that he is indeed sufficient? These verses provide the answer. It says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Now, verse 9 is actually quite similar to chapter 1, verse 19, which says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So why repeat this thought so soon? Well, I think it's because Paul wants to highlight this important truth. Here, just in case they didn't get it the first time. The incarnation is in view here. Jesus Christ is fully, he's 100% man, and he's fully 100% God. Any teaching that isn't according to Christ misses this key point. As we've seen, it's in Christ that are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As mentioned earlier, the fact that he's fully God means that the authority of the false teachers pales in comparison because, as it says here, he's the head of all rule and authority. It's therefore absolute foolishness to think that we can add something to him. He is fullness, whereas the human philosophy of verse 8 is empty and hollow. And Christ is indeed the fullness of deity. And verse 10 goes on to say something that, if anything's even more startling, it says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. As believers in union with Christ, we also have a fullness in that he provides us with, again, everything that we need. We lack nothing. There's no need because of this for any supplement beyond Christ to provide a deeper spiritual experience. John Calvin, on this passage, he states that those who look beyond Christ to address their spiritual needs, in so doing, they both A, detract from God's glory, and B, they show ingratitude toward what he's provided. One writer asks, why should we give in to the philosophy of the world when we have Christ? What more could we want? And another writer warns, don't go looking for treasure you already have. Now, we began tonight by pointing out that many people today claim to be spiritual in a vaguely defined way. But there's another form of religious expression. It claims to be Christian, but it also reflects the world's thinking more than Scripture, although its proponents would largely deny this. The church has, from the start, fought worldly thinking seeking to intrude. Often it's in terms of syncretism, with worldly or pagan practices imported directly into the church. But more subtly, new concepts contrary to Scripture can take root, often takes years, decades, or even longer. These days, this often occurs with beginning with the claim that science has proven. We can note in the last two centuries the rise of religious liberalism that denies the authority of the Bible, denies that miracles can take place, denies the virgin birth of Christ. It denies the biblical account of creation. Why? Because macroevolution is how it really happened. In recent years, we've seen worldly thinking creeping in, especially in areas such as sexual orientation or gender identity, with the toleration or even if celebration of things within the church that God has clearly declared to be sinful. We do need to be aware of how such concepts are infiltrating the church. Now, it's easy to point to other denominations and see how they've been led astray. But we must be sensitive also to how we ourselves are affected by these empty human philosophies. Make no mistake about it, we're in a culture that's opposed to true Christianity, and a culture that exposes us incessantly to ungodly teachings. And we need to check ourselves, and I think we need to check ourselves often. Are our opinions, our attitudes, our priorities derived from Christ and his word, or do we hold them in whole and in part because of the culture around us? So might I suggest that we do pray and continue to pray like David, in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, that the Holy Spirit search us and know our heart and our thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in us. We should pray that we be filled with the riches of wisdom and knowledge that are available to us in Christ, especially as they relate to those areas where we've been influenced by empty human philosophy. We should pray that the Lord would grant us a greater fervor in our study of the Word and for prayer, and that His Spirit would speak to us. We should never forget or treat lightly the riches that we do have because we are in Christ. Our hope indeed is built on Him and in His blood and righteousness, as we'll sing in just a moment here. But let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the union that we do have with him through what was effected on the cross on our behalf. Lord, help us to live in light of that. Help us to be more apparent. Help us to be more cognizant in terms of our reaction to the world around us. And may our thinking always be derived from what you'd have to teach us in your word, O Lord, we ask. In your Son's name, amen. Okay, our hymn of response is My Hope is Built on Nothing Less, which is 459.